Well, we're in the book of James this evening. If you want to go ahead and turn to James. James, right after Hebrews. James is known as a general epistle in the New Testament. A general epistle, meaning that it wasn't addressed to any specific church or any specific individual. It was just a general letter to people in general. So, you'll notice that the general epistles are named after their authors, like, you know, James, Peter, John. Whereas the Pauline epistles, the epistles that Paul wrote, are named after the recipients. So Galatians, Ephesians, Timothy, Philemon, etc. Those are the people that received the letters. And so that's one quick way to recognize the general epistles from the Paul's epistles. But the author of this book is James. And it turns out that there's four different Jameses in the New Testament that that you run across. There's James, whose son Judas was one of the 12 disciples, and you see that mentioned in Luke chapter 6. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less, who also happened to be one of the 12 disciples. Then there's James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of the apostle John, and he was also part of the inner circle, the disciples that were closest to Jesus. And then finally there was James, who was the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude. And he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And it's this James that most people believe is the author of the book of James. And that James, like I said, is best known for being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He played a key role in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. That's where they were struggling over how to deal with these new Gentile Christians that were running around, what they were going to do with them. In Acts 15, a question came up about whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised. And there were some people there that essentially were saying that they needed to be more or less become Jews before they became Christians. And but James and Peter reminded them and made the argument that both Jews and Gentiles were saved the same way. We're all saved by grace through faith. And so the Jews then would need to accept the Gentiles as brothers. But there's still an issue concerning fellowship. And so James helped them come up with a plan where the Gentiles would be required to follow a few essential things, four things, basically. Number one, they were to abstain from idols. So that was kind of a slam dunk, easy thing, right? A Christian, you know, you're not going to worship idols anymore. So that's easy. Number two was abstain from fornication. Again, if you're a believer, that's, you understand that. That's easy. You figure that out. But then three and four were items from the Old Testament dietary laws. They were to abstain from things strangled and from blood. And so if they did those four things, they could then have fellowship with the Jews without offending them. Now, it's interesting that this council in Jerusalem isn't mentioned anywhere in the book of James, considering the fact that James had such a major role in that whole thing. And most likely the reason for that is that the council probably didn't happen yet when the book of James was written. It happened after the book was written. And so if that's the case, the book of James was likely written sometime around AD 44. And that would make the book of James the first book to be written in the New Testament, the oldest book in the New Testament, you could say. Now, James, like I said, was the half-brother of Jesus. And you guys all know what it means to be the half-brother of Jesus, right? Why would James be a half-brother to Jesus? Yes, ma'am.
Because his father was Joseph, but Jesus' father was
God. Very good. Did you guys hear that? Okay. So, obviously, he's a half-brother because his mother, they both shared the same mother, Mary, right? But James's father was Joseph, while Christ's father was God himself. The Holy Ghost came upon Mary, right? And so so they were half-brothers in that sense, but they still shared the same home as a family, which no doubt had some of its interesting moments, I'm sure. But it turns out that James never believed that Jesus was the Messiah while he was growing up at home. In fact, he never believed in Jesus as the Messiah during Christ's public ministry. It wasn't until after Christ was raised from the dead that he and his other brothers believed and became Christians and were converted. But nonetheless, he had the privilege of being raised in the same house as Jesus. But it's interesting how James describes himself in verse 1. He says in James 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, that sounds like a pretty normal greeting for a New Testament epistle, but notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that he's the son of Mary and the half-brother of Jesus. He just says he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though James was the half-brother of Christ, he didn't claim any special relationship to him. He didn't say that he had something more than anyone else because he was raised in the same home. His only claim to special status was that he was a servant of the Lord. And in reality, that's a higher position than being raised in the home, the same home with Jesus in the physical realm, right? He's a servant of God. And so so you can see his understanding of the spiritual reality of serving the Son of God. He also says in verse 1 that he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And that's a reference to Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says that they're scattered abroad, meaning they're outside of the land of Israel. Now, the scattering of the Jews into other parts, places outside of Israel, is known as the diaspora. And most people think of the diaspora as beginning in sometime around AD 70, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were scattered and Israel is no longer a nation after that. But the diaspora actually started all the way back in 722 BC. When the Assyrians came and they conquered the northern tribe of Israel, the ten tribes in the northern tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, excuse me. And so they were scattered abroad and they were assimilated into other cultures. And then again, it continued in 586 BC when Babylon came and took captive the southern kingdom of Israel, of Judah. Anyway, the southern kingdom, we'll call it. And took them captive, and they were hauled away to Babylon. Now, after that captivity, the Jews returned to Israel, but not all of them returned. There were many that remained outside of Israel, and so they were spread throughout Mesopotamia, the Mediterranean, into Asia Minor and Europe. In fact, when you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that everywhere that Paul went, he encountered Jews in every place he went virtually. And so that was because of the diaspora. And so this letter of James is addressed to Jews scattered outside of Israel. And he's not just writing to all Jews. He's writing specifically to Jews that are believers, those that have been converted to Christianity. And so because they had been converted to Christianity, they were having problems. And they were being persecuted because they'd left the traditional Jewish faith. And they were being persecuted mostly by the Jews who had not converted to Christianity. And that's a really common thing when you read through the New Testament. You'll notice that a lot of the letters are addressed to people who are suffering some form of persecution, right? One way or another, they're being persecuted, and the epistles are typically written to encourage them to remain faithful as they're undergoing these trials. And that's how it was here for the people that James is writing to as well. They were all new believers, and they were all suffering persecution, and they were scattered into strange lands, in foreign cultures, and many of them had lost everything they had when they became a Christian. And so they were just trying to make their way, right, trying to make it all work. And one of the things they needed was just some very practical instruction on how to live the Christian life. And that's what James gives them. The book of James is a very practical, down-to-earth kind of book. You could think of it as kind of the how-to manual for Christianity, for Christian living. You'll notice that when you read through it, James touches on a lot of different topics, and he doesn't stay on any one topic for very long. And so that sort of makes James a little bit like the book of Proverbs, where he has these short, real pithy comments, kind of like the book of Proverbs, and he gives advice for daily living, kind of like the book of Proverbs. And this sort of gives the essence of how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians. Now, in the early church, James was also known as James the Just, apparently because of his devotion to righteous living. And so you see an emphasis on righteous living here in this book of James as well, very much so. Now, there's one aspect to the book of James that I think is interesting. It turns out that there's a very strong correlation between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount, oddly enough. There are more than 20 different parallels between what James says in the book of James and what the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, just in chapter 1 of the book of James alone, you find several passages that mirror the Sermon on the Mount. In James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations," meaning trials or persecutions. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so they both talk about persecution, right? So you see there's a parallel there. In chapter 1, verse 17, James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." And Jesus says in Matthew 7, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him?" And so again, recognizing the fact that God is the giver of all things, and so you see that parallel there. In James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And so it goes on like that throughout the book, where there's many parallels like that between James, what James says, and what the Sermon on the Mount says. In chapter 2, James talks about keeping the whole law. He says in verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 3, James points out the fact that who we really are comes out in the way that we behave. And he says in verse 12, "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs?" And Jesus said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" In chapter 4, James talks about trusting the Lord for things in the future. And he says in verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow." And Jesus said, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself." In chapter 5, James warns about taking oaths. He says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay." And Jesus said in Matthew 5, "I swear unto you, swear not at all. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." And so you have all these parallels throughout the book of James, between James and the Sermon on the Mount. And James more or less becomes a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount in a lot of ways because of that. So James was obviously, he was very profoundly influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if he heard the original preaching of the sermon when Christ originally preached it, or whether he was told about it later on. Either way, it made a real impact on him. And so he references what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount throughout the book of James. If you remember, one of the main reasons that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount was to illustrate the difference between true faith and false religion. He was illustrating the difference between true faith and false religion. If you remember, when Jesus was going through the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, he would start out by saying, "You've heard it said of old time," and then he would state one of the Ten Commandments, right? And then he would follow that up with a explanation of what it really means to follow that commandment, right? For example, he says, "You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment," right? And so he's saying that not only is it a violation of God's law to actually go out and physically kill someone, but it's a violation of God's law just to have hatred in your heart towards them. It's an internal thing, right? Similarly, he says, "You've heard it said of old time heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And again, the same idea, right? It's not just the physical act that's a sin, but it's actually having that attitude within your heart, and it's an internal thing. And so the point he's making in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount in general is that faith is a matter of the heart. It's more than just external behavior. Righteousness doesn't come from just following a set of laws externally by just doing things externally, right? That's not where our righteousness comes from. Our righteousness is a product of the fact that we've been regenerated on the inside, and our righteousness comes from Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And so true faith operates from the inside out, right? Now, the reverse of that is true as well. You can also say that true salvation will be demonstrated by a genuine, righteous external behavior. And while our internal faith motivates and empowers our external behavior, our external behavior is also an evidence of our internal faith. And so you can look at it from both sides, right? And so that's the thought that really permeates the book of James. Real righteousness begins on the inside, but it will be evidenced on the outside. He says in chapter 1 and verse 23, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And that also parallels another comment that Christ made in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, the Lord said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. He also said, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. And so Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount to illustrate the difference between true faith and false religion. And in some ways, you can think of the Sermon on the Mount as really a series of tests that can be used to determine whether or not you have real faith or not, whether you're a genuine believer or not. Jesus aimed his sermon at the self-righteous Jews, right, the scribes and Pharisees. And he wanted them to take a look at themselves and just to see how far away from salvation they really were, how far from following God's commands they really were. So he was proving that their righteousness wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. It was just an external act. But James, on the other hand, aims this book at people who are professing believers. And he wants them to look at themselves as well. And he wants them to determine whether or not their faith is genuine as well. And the point is, if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, then your faith isn't real. It's just not real. And so that's one of the things that we need to look at for ourselves is we claim to be a Christian. Well, examine the pattern of your life. What are you doing? Are you living like a Christian? That's the point. And one of the key passages in the book of James is in chapter 1, verse 26, where he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So James wrote this letter to warn about the dangers of false and empty religion, which comes when you make a false profession of faith. Now, it's really easy to get confused when you read through the book of James and you compare it to what Paul says in, say, Romans, right? Some people get worried that there's a sharp contradiction between the two, that James is saying one thing and Paul is saying something else. Paul says in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I think we all believe that, right? But James says in 2:24, he says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. It's almost like diametrically opposed to one another, isn't it? It sounds like they're saying exact opposite things. And yet, while they're saying different things, they're really not saying contradictory things. They're actually saying complementary things. And what you need to understand is that this is just two sides of the same coin. Paul is speaking to unbelievers, and he's saying that the only way that you can be saved is by placing your faith in Christ, right? There's nothing that you can do to be saved. You can only accept what Christ has done on your behalf. And James, on the other hand, is saying that after salvation, you'll be proven to be a true believer by what you do, by the way that you behave, your actions. You'll be justified or proven by your works. James says in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. That's pretty hard and fast, isn't it? He says it again in verse 20. He says, faith without works is dead. And again in verse 26, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so that's bottom line, right? If your works don't follow your faith, then your faith is really not real. If you claim to be a Christian, your life doesn't show it, you're deceiving yourself and you're probably deceiving others as well. True faith is marked by genuine righteous behavior, and that stems from that internal righteousness of the heart. Well, the book of James, just like the Sermon on the Mount, was a series of tests to determine true salvation, whether or not you are a true believer or not. James also, you could think of the book of James as a series of tests as well to determine whether or not you are a real believer. And if you think about the book of James as a series of tests to determine true faith, then the acid test, you might say, that one test that is most revealing of our true condition would have to be the test of the tongue. James talks about the tongue in every chapter of the book of James. But he has the most extensive discussion of the tongue in chapter 3. And that's where he illustrates the destructive nature of the tongue and just how it reveals who we are on the inside. And so I'm going to read James chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Okay, so the tongue is really the most reliable revealer of what's inside of us and what our true nature is, because our tongue reflects what's in our heart. Jesus even said that. He said that in Matthew 12, verse 34. He said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so the genuineness of your faith, or the lack of genuineness of your faith, is revealed by how you speak and what you say. Jesus also said in Matthew 12, verse 37, he said, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And so it really reveals who we are on the inside. Ultimately, a natural man, someone who hasn't been born again, is going to find that it's impossible to control the tongue, right? And the tongue is going to speak what's in their heart. So if you've never been born again, your tongue is going to reveal it. The Bible describes the tongue in a variety of very negative ways. It says the tongue is wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, vile, and a whole host of other really bad things. The tongue has a really bad reputation in the Bible. But the other thing that James tells us about the tongue is not only is it wicked and evil, but it's also very powerful. The tongue is very powerful. And that can be a really bad combination, can't it? You get an evil tongue and a powerful tongue. Wow, some bad things can happen when you put those two things together. The tongue is capable of doing amazing things. You can control people and events on a massive scale with the tongue. When I think about that, I think about the way that the Antichrist is described in the Bible, how he's described as having a mouth with great swelling words. He speaks great swelling words, and he uses his tongue and his mouth to deceive the whole world and to control the world. James uses two different illustrations in this passage we read here. He uses the illustration of a bit in a horse's mouth and a rudder on a ship. And if you think about a bit in a horse's mouth, you have a 1,500-pound horse, roughly, right? And you put a 150-pound man on top of that horse. That small 150-pound man can control the horse with just that little piece of metal inside his mouth, just by turning him one way or the other. Just like a ship in the ocean, huge, multi-ton ship in the ocean, can be turned with a very small rudder. Same idea, right? And so the tongue is very powerful. It's that same way. The tongue is a small member, but it can control and it can cause massive destruction, you might say. It's very powerful. During World War II, Adolf Hitler and Winston Churchill both used their tongues to influence their countries, didn't they? Hitler used his tongue to control the German people and to convince them through propaganda and rhetoric to do some very incredibly wicked things. While Winston Churchill, on the other side of the English Channel, used his tongue to exhort his country to stand fast, right? To stand against the evil of Hitler. And he urged them to carry on through seemingly impossible odds and to stand fast in what he called their finest hour. So the tongue is pretty incredible. It's very incredibly powerful. It can be used for either good or evil, and it can have an impact that we don't always appreciate or understand in the moment that we're using our tongues. A lot of times we can say something that to us is really innocent or inconsequential, and yet it can have some ramifications down the road. It can go places that we never intended it to go. It can do things that we never intended it to do. James 3, verse 5 says, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. It's interesting how he uses fire as an analogy to describe the tongue, because fire has this unique ability to reproduce itself in almost an unlimited way. As long as it has fuel, a fire can keep burning and growing and growing and growing. And there aren't many other substances, if any, that are able to do that, right? For example, water. If you took water and you poured it out on the ground, no matter where you poured it or what you poured it on, it's never going to expand into a flood. But fire does. It expands and it grows because it feeds on itself, right? And the tongue is the same way. It can start the same kind of growing forest fire type of devastation. We can say something seemingly inconsequential, and it can grow into something really big. In 1899, there were four newspaper reporters in Denver, Colorado, and they were trying to come up with a story idea for their Sunday newspapers. And they were independent journalists from four different papers in the Denver area, and they all had the same basic task, was to go out, find a story for the Sunday edition. Only this was Saturday night, and they were sweating because they didn't have any stories. They didn't know, they couldn't come up with any story ideas. And by chance, they all ran into each other in a railway depot, and because they were there at the railway station looking for story ideas. And so they struck up a conversation and started commiserating with each other because they couldn't come up with any story ideas. And someone suggested that they walk over to a nearby bar and they just drown their sorrows at the bar. Now, at the bar, one of the guys said, you know, I'm just going to make up a story. I'm going to turn it in tomorrow. And everybody said, oh, right, yeah, whatever. Yeah. They laughed it off and had another round of beers. And then another one said, you know, that's not a bad idea. And they all began to think, you know, why don't I just make up a story? And so they started talking about that, and they said, you know, instead of doing four separate small fake stories, let's do one big fake story, and we'll all write about the same thing. And it'll show up in the paper tomorrow, and it'll be great. But, you know, as they reasoned about that and they thought about it a little bit, they realized that a domestic story wouldn't be a good choice because that would be too easy to debunk, right? And so they decided it would have to be a foreign story. And so they decided that maybe China would be the best choice because China was a long way away, right? And so it's far away. People don't really know what's going on in China. We could just write about it. It'd be great. We'll take care of our problems. And so they decided that they were going to write a story about a group of American engineers who were stopping over in Denver on their way to China. And the story they came up with was that they were heading to China because the Chinese government was making plans to tear down the Great Wall. And their reasoning, their thought behind why the Chinese might want to tear down the Great Wall was to symbolize international goodwill and welcome foreign trade. So that's their story idea. And so they decided that this group of engineers was just passing through Denver on their way to China to bid on the job to destroy the Great Wall of China. It seemed like the perfect story to them, so they ran with it. And all four papers ran the story on the next day. In fact, they all ran on the front page. In fact, one headline even read, "Great Chinese Wall Doomed. Peking Seeks World Trade." But then the next day, other papers started to pick up the story, and it started to spread around the country. And it even ended up overseas. And when the Chinese read the story that the Americans were coming to destroy the Great Wall of China, they were a little upset. And especially there was a small group of Chinese patriots who had like a violent agenda. And they were already on edge about foreign intervention in their country. And so being inspired by this story, these Chinese patriots attacked the foreign embassies in Peking and ended up killing hundreds of missionaries. And within 2 months, 12,000 troops from six different countries had to go into China to protect their citizens that were living in country. And the whole fiasco became known as the Boxer Rebellion. And eventually more than 100,000 people died in the Boxer Rebellion, including thousands of Chinese Christians, all because of a fake news story. You thought that was a new thing, right? Invented by the Internet. So these four guys in Denver started the Boxer Rebellion by telling a lie. At least that's the rest of the story, according to Paul Harvey. James 3:5 says, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." And he says in verse 6, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." A world of iniquity, that's the Greek word cosmos. And that refers to the fallen, rebellious, sinful world system that we live in. So in other words, the tongue conveys all of the world system's wickedness. And unsaved people who are part of that system will be known by the way they use their tongue. He goes on to say in verse 8, "The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield salt water and fresh." Unsaved people will certainly use their tongues for evil. No doubt about that. It's one of the ways that we can examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, to see what our tongue is expressing. Like he said in chapter 1, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, this man's religion is vain." Right? So we can use that test to see if we're in the faith. But that doesn't mean that as saved people that we don't also fall victim to the use of an evil tongue. We can use the tongue that way too. We're not immune to it. But he says here, that ought not so to be. How can we allow the same tongue to bless God and curse people? But we do, and it ought not so to be. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we become a new creation, and our whole being is transformed through Christ, through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And that transformed nature produces transformed behavior, as long as we let it. And that includes transformed speech, the kind of speech that reflects the nature of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so, although we can use our tongues for evil from time to time, as a believer, you need to look for a pattern of behavior, right? Your tongue should be used predominantly for good. If it's used predominantly for evil, that's when you know you've got a problem. Well, after going through the tests, and there's many other tests in the book of James, he has tests for examining whether you have patient endurance, whether or not you persevere through suffering, whether or not you display righteous works, whether you express Christian love, responding to the Word of God. There's many different tests within the book of James. But after looking at all these tests, if you find out after looking at those tests that you don't measure up to those tests, James tells us what we need to do in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Pride is a deadly thing. It's the one thing that will keep you from accepting Christ as your Savior, is pride. And humility and repentance are essential for salvation. So James gives a prescription here, beginning in verse 7. if you find yourself in that situation, you're eaten up with pride, here's his prescription, beginning of verse 7. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. When you look at this, there's 10 commandments, you could say, that he gives to the unsaved person who has discovered that he's not meeting the tests that he's given us in this book. And these are 10 commandments for the unredeemed man. He says, number one, submit to God. Have a willing, conscious submission to God's authority as the sovereign ruler of the universe. Number two, he says, resist the devil. Turn away from the things of the devil and take a stand against him. He says, if you do that, the devil will flee from you. Number three, he says, draw near to God. Transfer your allegiance to God and pursue an intimate relationship with him. Number four, he says, cleanse your hands. In other words, recognize and confess your outward sins. And then number five, he says, purify your hearts. Recognize and confess your inward sins of the heart, your wicked thoughts or desires and motivations. Number six, he says, be afflicted. Be in a state where you're truly broken over your sin. Be afflicted. Number seven, he says, mourn, referring to the internal state of brokenness. Number eight, weep, referring to an external expression of your brokenness. And number nine, turn your laughter into mourning and joy into heaviness. Turn what used to be a flippant, mocking attitude towards sin into mourning and heaviness. Number ten, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Give up your striving in the flesh and place yourself completely in God's hands. In other words, make yourself low, then God will lift you up. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken and contrite heart. Isaiah 57:15 says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God needs us to humble ourselves before him. That's the only way that he can work with us. Well, James is a book that a lot of people think is teaching salvation by works when it's actually not. It's just the opposite side of that coin, where it's saying that if you are truly born again, that your works will show it.